and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to be looking at, and we, as we look up here at the graphic on the screen, we're in the ministry of where Jesus withdraws from Galilee in chapter 4 through chapter 9 in our outline of studying the Gospel of Mark. And as we're looking at this, we're talking about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means in essence is what? Living under the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus called his 12 aside and he said, I have a life for you to live for my honor and for my glory. And up until you get to chapter 6, it is going to be a training period of time. He is going to be educating them, informing them, teaching them how to pray, teaching them what to say no to, what to say yes to. But he's going to, in an overall sense, teach them to invest themselves in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have any heroes? You know, I was reminded again this week in preparing what we're going to be sharing in the afternoon service. By the way, we're going to be dealing with a section of Scripture, Daniel in the Lion's Den. And I guarantee you that if you will stay for the afternoon service and hear the sermon, Daniel in the Lion's Den, you're going to learn something. There's some things about Daniel and the lion's den that you did not realize. Though it's a story all of us have been brought up with, and we understand what, you know, the events, generally speaking, there's some amazing behind-the-scene things. And I'll just tease you. Why did Daniel go into the lion's den, and what gave Daniel specific strength to go into the lion's den? And we're going to answer those questions. It's going to be really neat. But as I was reminded of that in Daniel, I begin to think about heroes that, you know, someone you really look up to, someone you want to emulate, someone you really like to be like. Throughout the Bible, we have so many personalities, and you look at those and you say, man, I'd really like to be. And put in your mind right now, what are some of yours? And if you go through the New Testament, maybe you think of the disciples. A lot of people will pick the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Jesus is our ultimate hero, right? We all look to him, and matter of fact, we're commanded to in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But two of the heroes that I look to throughout the Scriptures, one, I identify, excuse me, with much of what he did. The other one, I look to him as a hero because there's really nothing negative said about him. Both of them, their names begin with the letter D. The first one is King David. I really look to him as one of my great heroes, and a lot of Christians do. I look to him because he started out as just a little shepherd boy. He started out in the fields of Jerusalem working for his dad. And of course, that's the way I started out in the resort business, working for my dad as a dock boy. And obviously, David grew up to be the greatest king that Israel would ever have, and controlling more power and glory under Israel that Israel will never see again until David is regent in the thousand-year millennial reign. But I also, I guess, really look to David because I can identify with David's failures. You know, I see the struggles and difficulties in David's life, and he's a hero of mine, but he's a hero that's got some holes in his armor, doesn't he? He's a hero that struggled, like all of us struggled. But my second one is Daniel. But did you know something, that there is not one negative thing mentioned about Daniel in the entire Scriptures? He's an amazing, amazing Christ-like type, Christ-like figure. Daniel's life and example in the multiple kingdoms that he served under in Jerusalem and then in Babylon and then in the Medo-Persian Empire, he is going to, especially when we get into Daniel chapter 6 today, you're going to see in a whole other kingdom, he is going to rise to be the second in power in that kingdom. And the amazing thing that he walked with God in the most difficult of circumstances. We can truly say that both Daniel and David were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they would have known him by what name? Yahweh, Jehovah. They would have known him as Jehovah God. And so when Mark brings us to some of these accounts, last week I read for you Matthew chapter 10, which is the exact same account, the parallel account of Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Matthew goes into great detail, and he's going to expand on it because he's really giving you kind of the historical narrative of it. But that's not Mark's point. That's not what Mark's trying to accomplish. When Mark wrote his gospel, he's saying these are the immediate things that need to get into your mind to spark the passion, the desire, the focus, to count the cost, to have the drive and the devotion to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. 100 years from now, none of us in this room are going to be alive. We're not going to be here. What you will be in eternity is set while you're here on this earth living right here and now. And trust me, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to call upon Him and be born again into the family of God. You need to trust Him as your Savior. You need to prepare yourself, as Amos 3 says, prepare to meet thy God. But more than that, to define real meaning in life, real purpose in life, real purpose in leaving a legacy, so to speak, that is going to be lasting, that is done for something of more than just my selfish passions and desires, there is only one who can take you there. Because there's only one who can help you with your sin and free you and strengthen you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is exactly what Mark is driving at in his book. That's the focus of Mark's book. That's the intensity and the purpose. And that's why more often than not we hear him say straight away or immediately or furthermore, they did these things right now. Having understood that, let me read for you this transition time of Scripture. And it's vitally important. And here's what I want to do, okay? Follow with me for a second. Jesus has, for probably many, 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 many months up to this point, been training and teaching his disciples about what it means to live for him. Now he's going to take them from that position and he's going to say, it's time for you to go do it. It's time for you to go out and share what I've been teaching you with others. It's time for you to start living these principles that I've been instructing you. It's time for you know, you've been over here in my cage. Now it's time for you to fly. I'm going to open the door. It's time for you to fly. It's time for you to serve. The whole point of discipleship is to instruct you how, to show you what the needs are, to enable you spiritually, physically, mentally, theologically, and then to say, okay, now you need to go out. Now, is it going to be scary for them? Yeah, it's scary for anybody who launches out and begins that. Hey, I need to not only have my faith, but I need to proclaim and display my faith to this world around me. That's what's going to happen in Mark chapter 6 for the disciples. That's what Jesus is now going to try and accomplish. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. That's going to be very significant. That's going to be very significant because we're going to use our hermeneutic study to find out what that means. Verse 10, and he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work mightily by your Holy Spirit in our hearts right now to rise above our sinful selves through confession of sin, forgiveness, to focus on, Lord, our responsibilities as taught in the Word of God. Lord, this book is ancient that lies before me, and yet, Lord, it's more contemporary than anything because you wrote it and you transcend time. And so help us, O Lord, to apply these things. Give me wisdom and thoughtful and clarity of mind to articulate your intended message so that your people can be moved, convicted, convinced, and transformed by your Spirit to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ is my prayer. I pray in your name, amen. It is significant that Jesus is going to send out his disciples to preach the gospel right as I mentioned last week, right after Jesus was rejected at his hometown for the second time. Remember, Jesus took his disciples there. The first time they took him out, they tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. The second time they rejected him and it said, and he could do no wonderful, powerful works in that area because of their unbelief. They did not receive his ministry. So it is time. He's going to begin what is called the third tour of Galilee. The Lord has the future ministry of the apostles in mind. By the way, we've talked about this. When did the disciples become the apostles? Well, really, the apostles, the apostleship has the idea of authority. And I'm going to show you some kind of a neat play on words that we're going to see grammatically in just a minute and help you with that. But this is going to be the first time that he's going to really recognize them as the group, as the 12, and he's going to send them out. Up until now, they've been considered what? Faithful students. They've been following him. They forsook all. They, you know, left their nets and whatever they were doing. Levi, he left his tax collector's booth, and now he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been listening to Jesus do his preaching and see his miraculous works. But now, though Jesus has done some amazing things, it is time for them to do the same. It's time for the disciples to practice what they have been taught. When does that point come in your life? When does that point come in your life when it's time to practice? And you say, well, I'm already doing that. No, practice publicly. Proclaim publicly what Christ is really doing in your life. The great need was obviously he needed fellow workers. There was more people than Jesus could reach. There was more people than he could go out and touch and talk to. And so he needed to send disciples out. And by the way, he's going to, and you won't see this here in the Mark version, but you will over in the Matthew version, whom is he going to send them to first? That's right, he's going to send them to the Jews first. He's going to send them out. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't care about the Gentiles. We already learned that he cared about the Gentiles because he went across the Sea of Galilee, and he went to Gadara, didn't he? And the maniac of Gadara was reached. So, Jesus begins the calling of the 12. Look in verse 7, and he called unto the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. The word called there comes from a Greek word which means that this is an authoritative act in their life. But it's very interesting as to how it's phrased in the Greek. Now, you and I believe that in order to interpret the scriptures, we need to do it, and our hermeneutic principles are historically, literally, grammatically, contextually, theologically. And we get that because that's how Jesus treated the Old Testament. So we treat the New Testament the same way he treated the Old Testament, and it gives us biblical accuracy so that we know whether we're right or wrong. Grammatically, this is what we call a present, middle, or passive deponent indicative. Now let me explain why that's important. Grammatically, it means present tense. It means that you need to cooperate with what I'm asking you to do. So Jesus called unto the 12, and he's going to send them forth. Now, it wasn't, hey, guys, you know, ditch hut, this is when you get out there. No, that's what it wasn't. It's saying, guys, I have trained you, I've loved you, I've discipled you, I've taught you, I've guided you, I've encouraged you, and I taught you how to pray. Don't you think it's time that you reach out to others and start doing as your Lord has taught you to do? So we are presented that this is what needs to happen in the middle passive deponent, and the idea means that you need to cooperate with this. But many of you, because you've heard me preach many times about the tense, voice, and mood, gender, number, and case of Greek verbs and nouns, this is going to be what we call an indicative mode as opposed to imperative mode. What's an imperative? It's a command. But Jesus uses what's here grammatically an indicative mode. So what is he saying? He's saying, this is what I would really like you to do. Do they have a decision to make? Yeah, they have a decision to make. All 12 at this point in time are going to go along with them. They are. Even though one of them is going to end up being what? The betrayer. One of them is going to end up being the betrayer, the terrible person, Judas Iscariot. But these 12 are now recognized as a group, and they're sent out two by two. You see the word sent there? That comes from the Greek word apostello. Transliterated into English, that's where we get our word for apostle. So it's very interesting. He's going to appoint them. The idea is he's sending them two by two, and you're going out with my authority to do this. And where did Jesus' authority come from? Well, it came from his Father in heaven. So he says, you're going out with God's authority. And some of the things that he's going to ask them to do, you know, don't take any money and this and that, you're going to wonder right away. He said, what? He's kind of sending them out ill-prepared. No, he's not. He said, you're not going out as someone who's just going to be visiting house to house and town to town. You're going out as an emissary from God. Let me ask you, if two angels stopped by your house and asked for a cup of coffee, would you give them the best? You would, especially if you knew they were real angels. Why would you do that? Because you know they're God's angels, right? You know they're God's angels, and you want to do your absolute best when you know they're from God. Well, what are they going to be proclaiming? the message that Messiah is there. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, he sent them out two by two, and just for you historically, this was also the practice of the Jewish collectors as they went out and collected alms, or their means of support for the temple. It was also used by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 19. And later on, of course, the early church followed that pattern of sending out missionaries two by two in Acts 13, 2 to 3, 15, 39 to 41. That's what? Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. And then again in 1922. This would provide mutual help, but let me tell you why he really sent them out two by two. And this is vitally important. Take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, would you? Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 15. Now, who is Jesus? He is Messiah. He is the promised Messiah, and he is the author of all the Old Testament scriptures by the means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to make sure that the law is fulfilled, and he would fulfill what? Every jot and tittle, which are the two smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet. And so he's going to fulfill it all, but as he sends his disciples out, whom are they going to testify about? Whom are they going to proclaim? They're going to proclaim him. Why should the Jews believe him? Because he's going to make sure he fulfills the Levitical requirement. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, look with me at verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So Jesus is sending out his disciples, and they're going to preach town by town, house by house, that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And he wanted to make sure that it was a fulfillment of the Levitical law in Deuteronomy, that they were doing it two by two so that this could absolutely be established. So he assigns these six groups to go out and to begin to preach amongst the Gentiles. Now, notice what it says in the end of verse 7. He sent them forth, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he's going to do it in a different way. But the word power there, there are two Greek words for power. One is dunamis, transliterated into English. That's where we get our word for dynamite. And the other one is exousia. And exousia means that you have absolute authority to do this. You have total authority to do this. And so Jesus gives them authority to go out and be able to deliver people from unclean spirits. But this would authenticate their measure. Why would he do that? Well, obviously Jesus wants these people set free from unclean spirits. But he wants them to be free to be able to accept the gospel, and it's also going to demonstrate the same thing it did for him, that he truly was powerfully sent from the Father, that he truly was sent. And then he tells them in verses 8 through 11 that this is going to be a walk of faith. Notice what it says, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. This is a very interesting statement, and we're going to walk through some of these because you know why I want to bring this out? Because you're trying to walk by faith day by day in your life, aren't you? You're trying to walk faith, by faith and try and parse that out. And what does it mean? How do I apply that? How do I live for God so that one day when I stand before God, I will be found pleasing in his sight? Well, Jesus gives a set of requirements for them that are going to cause their faith to be strengthened. So immediately, I want to take you somewhere. You ready? Jesus looks at these disciples and he says, I'm going to send them forth to proclaim me. I need to set it up so that as they go, their faith will be increased for the day I'm no longer with them. And they will be able to walk to the glory of God even when they're alone. So Jesus sets up that scenario. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus look down from heaven today and say, that's what I'm going to do with you two? The Bible says that very, very clear. That's what he's doing. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's looking down from heaven in love. He's looking down in heaven knowing what you need most. So sometimes some of those things are not exactly what we'd like. This week I went down to Duluth and they said, we're going to take a little skin off your nose. I didn't know they were going to make a third nostril. You see that little patch on my nose? They took off some skin cancer. Believe me, you do not want to see the picture of what's underneath that. Oh, man. But anyway, while I was there, I'm sitting there saying, okay, Lord, you know, and so I engaged in conversation, and I got to talk to the doctor and the nurse about some spiritual things, and they were kind of, whoa, yeah, that's what you do. And I told them about fishing for men, and you know, the door always opens to inject Jesus Christ in some of those things. And I told them all about that beforehand. I'm thinking that perhaps he was an atheist. And they thought, yeah, we're going to fix this preacher's nose, I'll tell you what. I was surprised I still had it. But at any rate, yeah. Hey, things come into our life that are negative, don't they? They come into our lives and we wonder, what is going on? Why does God allow that? And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Jesus commands them in verses 8 through 11 to walk by faith. And notice what he says. And he said, take for your journey, take nothing, except you can take a staff, which is a walking stick, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But the command, again, it's very interesting. It's aorist, active, indicative grammatically. Let me tell you why that's important and how you need to take that home. Aorist means that since the very day you started living for me, and you gave your lives to follow me as Messiah, you've been walking by faith. And that faith has been kind of doing what? It's been growing, but it's, you know, you remember out in the middle of the sea and the storm came up and they're rowing along and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat and they run back there and say, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus stands up and goes, peace be still. And the wind and the sea and everything goes instantly calm. And it says, and they feared greatly. They didn't fear the storm, they feared him. They feared him, and they go, whoa, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And all of a sudden, their faith did a what? It stair-stepped away. You know? It did a big jump. It did. And here comes the naked maniac of Gadara down the thing, you know, got 2,000 demons in, and he comes down, and before Christ, he beat up people, wounded people, mangled people, whatever he'd done. They couldn't even bind him with chains. He gets in front of Jesus and immediately goes, falls down, and the demon says, what will you have me to do? And the disciples go, crow translation, whoa. Whoa. Their faith did up here again. You know, it's just absolutely amazing what Jesus has done. And now Jesus turns to them in verse 8. He commanded them. Number one, it is saying that from the very beginning that you've been walking with me, now I want you to, and again, it's not imperative mode, it's indicative mode, I want you to cooperate with me on this. It's time for you to go out and be preaching and teaching. Aorist means that this has been in training, this is what we've been working towards, but now your faith has grown to the point as to where you need to do this. Active means that you need to participate with me in this. In other words, I'm not sending you out alone. Not only is there going to be another disciple with you, but I am going to be with you. I'm going to be there in however presence and power and you know, that God does that in his omnipresence. I'm going to make sure that I'm with you. And I'm going to give you the ability to accomplish this goal. But you need to decide. You need to decide. You need to actively participate with me. Do Christians sometimes say no? What happens when we say no? You progress no further as a disciple. In my travels in 40-some years of ministry as an evangelist, I have found that people who stop the process of discipleship, of going for God, and I don't mean that you have to go to the mission field. It does mean that you need to use the opportunities that God presents to be a disciple, to share the gospel, to speak up for him. I find that when Christians say no to that process, they become like a stagnant pool of gospel information. They continue to grow in knowledge, but they don't grow in their ability to share that knowledge. I'll give you a perfect illustration. I was hunting with my dog, Tally. We were down in a field in Iowa. And I always carried a bottle of water for her, and she'd come over, and she'd kind of curl her lip up. It was cute, and I pulled the little cap off, and it squirted water in her mouth. And it took me a couple days to train her to do that, but it was really cool. Well, we came over this little hill, and there was a pool where the cows were feeding. Oh, folks. Let me tell you, it wasn't good. All of the herbicides and pesticides and the sides and whatever else had been flowing into that pool, and the cows had been waiting in there. And let me just say, we're not hygienically careful. Okay, it wasn't good. And my dog, Tally, wants to run right down there and get a drink. And literally, and the water was kind of this bluish green, and it looked something like ham soup. And, you know, and I whistled her, and she snapped around, and I said, get over it. Don't drink that. You're going to grow extra legs or something, you know. This is going to be terrible, the long-term effect. Get away from there, you know. I brought her up, and I gave her some water, and then she wanted to run back down and drink some more. No, Moss, come on down. It's really good, you know. This is sort of like pistachio or something, you know. Oh man. So I whistled her off and made her go back to pheasant hunting. We had a good afternoon. But see, Christians can become like that. All kinds of information that resides, and they learn and they grow and learn information. But God never gave us anything to keep. He gave us everything to disseminate, to pass on to others. And you'll find real meaning and value in your life when you invest in others. When you share the gospel, when you share biblical truth, when you encourage people to be more than what they presently are. Because that's what discipleship is all about. So Mark addresses the provisions. And again, why did he do this? He set this up for their faith walk so that it would be they would be encouraged. He says, take nothing for your journey except a walking stick, a walk of faith day by day. And by the way, if you've ever heard me preach that message on Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and 5, it's, you know, Moses carved that. That walking stick became a complete symbol of his life. Then next he says, I don't want you to take a scrip. That old English word means a wallet. Don't bring any money. Don't bring any luggage. The inference here also grammatically means that I don't want you to take up collections. I don't want you to take up offerings as you're traveling. He said, God's going to provide for you. I don't want you taking up offerings because I don't want everybody to think that that's what ministry is all about. But he says in verse 9, he says, take your sandals. And I think some of the disciples may have been barefoot at the time. So he says, you're going to cover some rocky country, so remember. And isn't it very interesting that Jesus is concerned about something as simple as your feet? He is. He's concerned about the little things in their life. Is Jesus concerned about the little things in your life? He is. You see, because you're important to him, those things are important to him. And then he says, don't take two coats. Literally, the idea in the Jewish culture, they would have called it a tunic. The best way that I can describe it, I'm not wearing one today, but if I was wearing a vest, you know how you wear a coat and you wear a vest underneath it? He said, don't take two tunics. And this is the reason why. Tunics were worn by people of distinction and wealth. And Jesus did not want to give the impression that he was sending out people that were worldly or were financially well-connected so that if you become like me, it will improve you financially and you become this, you know, the health and wealth gospel. He wanted to make sure that that was not connected with the message of the gospel. He wanted to make sure what was connected with it is that Jesus saves sinners. And secondly, Mark is going to turn to their character and the conduct of the disciples on that trip. So verses 10 and 11, if you look at that, he's going to discuss how you need to act. And he's going to prepare them for two things, and I need to prepare you as a disciple for two things. You ready? Acceptance and rejection. When you go out and share the gospel, when you stand up for Jesus Christ, there are times when you're going to get, the message is just going to go smooth and you're going to be shocked. There was a guy who had two master's degrees, came up and visited Fishing for Men, and for two summers, he heard me preach in morning devotions, and just, you know, his favorite song was, I shall not be moved. You know, he just wouldn't respond whatsoever. And then I've shared that illustration before. I was sitting in the truck. There was a bad storm coming before we were going to go out in the boats. I was getting the boats ready, and man, this storm came. I mean, it was just like turning a bucket upside down, raining so hard. And so I ran to the truck, which was parked down near the dock, and I jumped in there, and this man whose name was Matt, he jumped in on the other side, and I said, man, look at it rain. You can't even see out of the windshield. And his response was, I need you to lead me to the Lord. You know what? I'm not real sharp, but I can get that one. You know, I think we're supposed to talk about spiritual things now. let's drop the weather intro and get right into the, you know, the gospel thing here. So I said, okay, and I know he'd been hearing the gospel. So I said, you know, I didn't have my New Testament with me. That was down on the boat, but that's why you want to have the Romans Road memorized. So I went through the Romans Road, and I said, Matt, are you ready to trust Christ as your Savior? And he said, I sure am. He said, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that if I were to die right now, I wouldn't go to heaven. I know that I need to call upon the name of the Lord as my Savior. And I said, okay, let's do that. And he said, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. Be my Savior. And his life was transformed. As a matter of fact, for the next 2 years, he was a short-term missionary on a foreign mission field. The Lord did a great and phenomenal job in Matt's heart. But then there's also rejection. You will be cussed. You will be hollered at. Death threats will come your way sometimes. I am underneath some death threats from some people. And it's all because they do not want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about what's wrong in their lives. They don't want to hear about how Jesus Christ wants to save them from the things that they are enjoying that God does not want them to do. So Jesus says in verse 10, he said, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart in that house. And he's telling them, I want you to be really careful about where you stay. I want you to choose that very carefully, because you're not just ordinary travelers, you're emissaries for me. And then he says in the second part of verse 10, there abide till you depart from that place. One of the other thing is if you get yourself into really comfortable circumstances, you stop and the people are, hey, it's really good to see you. Come on in. And they've got an expansive swimming pool, and there were swimming pools at people's houses at that time. You get there and they say, come on, why don't you stay for 3 weeks? And they're looking, well, Jesus wants us back in 3 weeks. What better thing to hang out here for 3 weeks and then go back and see Jesus? Hey, well, you know what? We'll use this as a bait. Jesus said, no. Now, if you get into really comfortable circumstance, don't let that tempt you into staying either. You have a mission. Brothers and sisters, we need to set aside comfort, convenience, and that which our flesh screams for because of the mission. There's a mission. And the mission is to reach this world with the gospel, to share the love of Christ for them. That's our mission. That is our defined goal. Beware of homeowner rejection. Verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. You are to pronounce impending judgment upon those who will not receive you. Why? Is it because they were of such importance as an emissary? You don't treat me right, you're going to get it from God? No, that's not it at all. If they don't receive them, they're not also receiving what? Their message, that Jesus is the Savior. And when you don't receive that message, there was no fellowship. What was typically done? Well, if you traveled the roads and the highways back then, when you got to somebody's house, there was a tradition. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to use it the night before his crucifixion with the disciples in the upper room. He's going to take a bowl and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. When you went to somebody's house, you took off your sandals, they washed your feet, and you came inside. It was a picture of, hey, welcome, we have fellowship. So Jesus said, when you go to somebody's house and you say, who are you? And you say, hey, we are emissaries of Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We're here to present him. You need him. You need to repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior. I want none of that. Get out of here. Well, what's not going to happen? They're not going to experience a foot washing service of welcome, are they? And so he said, literally step back from the house and shake your feet like you're shaking the dust off your feet. And pronounce unto them that it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you during the day of judgment. Why? Well, because Sodom and Gomorrah rejected the message that was brought to them. And obviously fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and they were destroyed. But he said, worse judgment is going to happen to you because Messiah's personal emissaries have brought the gospel to your house. Something very personal. Something very powerful. An act of God's amazing grace. The gospel's been brought right to your house. So what does that tell us we are to be doing? What houses are around you? What people do you have contact with? You need to bring the gospel to them. That's the mission. That's why Jesus has us here. To reject the Messiah by rejecting his messengers meant eternal punishment. even greater than Sodom and Gomorrah, as recorded in Genesis 19, 24 to 25. So he sent the 12 out. Now, here's something that, you know, the devil, he will try and get us off this task, to confuse this task, and he has in Christianity. Christianity is being torn apart. But I want you to look at verse 12. Who asked them to go? Jesus. And is he giving them the details of what they are to do while they're going? Absolutely. And they obediently went and did what he asked them to do. And what did they do? Look what verse 12 says. And they went out and, what's the next word? It is sad in our world today that the churches have got off into, you know what we really need to be about? We need to be involved in politics. We need to be involved in feeding the poor. We need to be involved in making sure the animals are cared for. Now, please listen to me. You know me well enough to know that I care about all those things. But they're not our mission. It is not the church's mission. I want the hungry little children fed. I do. And one of the greatest ways that you can help with that is give to our missionaries, because our missionaries disseminate the finances to make sure that those things happen in foreign country. I told you the illustration. A missionary that I knew, he said the CARE ship, you know, the company CARE, Americans gave millions and millions of dollars to the CARE ship, and it filled it full of fruit. It pulled up into Santiago, Chile, right next to a Russian vessel, and the captain of the CARE ship sold all of the food to the Russian guy, and he unloaded all of the food, made a 100% profit, backed it out, and took it and sold it in Russia. And none of the people in Chile, who the poor starving kids, never saw one mouthful of it. Because there's corruption in the middlemen. Even if there's not corruption with CARE, and I'm not accusing them, there's corruption in the middlemen out there. And when you send the money to the missionary, who's there to do what? To preach the gospel. He's already given his life to show love to those people. They're going to be able to disseminate the funds to those who really do need it, and not the charlatans, not the fakes, not those who are just, you know, we call them rice Christians, there for food and have a false commitment. They can discern which ones are good. And oftentimes the missionaries, you go to the mission field, you're going to be kind of struck. The missionaries may have hired 15 to 25 people. Maybe they hire somebody to do the garden, to sweep their walk. And why are they doing that? Because they're too lazy to do that? No. It's because they know people have needs and they can't have, there's poverty there. And so maybe they'll pay somebody $3 a week to make sure that their lawn's mowed, because they know that that's the only money that that family's going to get to live on for food. But those missionaries know where they know where to send, they know where to give, they know how to disperse. And so you and I need to recognize that the goal of the missions, the goal for us, is not just to do philanthropic important things. And I say that on purpose, because they're important. But the number one goal, you feed someone's belly and they die and go to hell, you failed. You feed someone and make sure that they have a wonderful hut and a nice boat and fishing nets and they die and go to hell without the gospel, we have failed. I'm not saying I don't want them to have a full belly. I do. But the number one goal of our mission is what? To do what the disciples did. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And to prove that Jesus had the power to do that, what did they do? Look at verse 13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. But their message was repent. Now, why did Mark only include this much in his account of Jesus sending out the disciples two by two? He's not trying to give us a history lesson. He's trying to give us motivational purpose. And you as a disciple need to define purpose in your life. Timothy was laboring at Ephesus and he became very discouraged. The opposition from carnal Christians was becoming overwhelming for him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "Thou hast known my doctrine and my purpose from the time you met me, Timothy." He said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because there be some which do not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers, preachers having itching ears." He said that time is coming when people don't want to hear the truth because they want to live for themselves. They want to live carnally. They want to live selfishly. They want to live for the reasons that when you fulfill them, they're not fulfilling. That's why the Bible says hell and destruction are never full and the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know what? You talk to I don't know how many millionaires you know. I know several, and I actually know 2 billionaires personally. And I've got to be honest with you, the ones who are not believers are miserable. Because they said, if I only had a little more, there's no satisfaction. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no fulfillment. The world said, he who dies with the most toys wins. And I say, he who dies with the most toys dies and stands before God and says, I really wish I'd have used those for God. Instead of my selfish self. There is no greater joy than to take that which God has given you. And you notice I didn't preach against the toys. Use what you have and what God has given you to the glory of God. And you will find meaning and purpose and value and joy. Use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. Even when they're gouging holes out of your face. Use that as an opportunity. You know, to share the gospel, to talk to people about spiritual things. Being tested, many of you that have been coming here for a long time know that I have the little books, The Ultimate Proof by Dr. Jason Lyle. The local doctor here, and I won't use his name publicly, but I ask you to pray for him. When he was doing the examination, you know, and he's looking at me and saying, boy, that doesn't look good, this doesn't look good. And he comes in with that, you know, liquid nitrogen thing, and he says, we'll use it. We'll just put you in a bathtub with it. You know, no, doc, no, no. But he's going to deal with these things. Anyway, in the conversation thereof, he's doing this and that and the other thing, and he burns something off my elbow and, you know, says that we need to do serious reconstruction of your face, and then, ha, 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 okay. Anyway, I turn things to spiritual things. And all of a sudden, he began to talk about some spiritual things. And I said, hey, can I give you something? And I brought the ultimate truth. I said, I want to talk to you about logic and how it proves that Jesus Christ is truly the only creator and he's the only God. And this book has been one of the most amazing that I've read in the past 30 years. Would you read it? And he goes, yeah, absolutely. He said, you know, I've been meeting with a little group, which I'm not sure is a group that I would approve of, but I've been meeting with a little group that has been studying the Old Testament. And he says, I really want to know more about God. I said, here, have this book. And so while I'm sitting there and they're doing the blood pressure and you ask the question, Lord, why am I here? And the God says, redemptive relationships. We're connecting you with people. Whatever it takes, wherever you have to go, whatever you have to go through, make those redemptive relationships. Because that's our mission. That's our goal. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. Are you a disciple? Then it's time. It's time you get sent out. We provide tracts for you on the back table to share with people. If you need to learn more about how to present the gospel, come see me. About once every year and a half, we go through the Romans Road and we hand out New Testaments. You want New Testaments? There's New Testaments in there that you can use for witnessing. We have those available. We want us to be able to fulfill our mission, and that's what it needs to be. You need to have, the old Moravian preachers used to say, we need to practice a God consciousness. In other words, what I want you to practice is every person that you see, every person that you talk to, I want you to practice a consciousness of asking this question, where is that person going to spend eternity? And pray for them quietly in your mind and in your heart. Pray for them. Whomever that is, just begin to pray. Lord, touch this person's heart. Touch their life with your gospel. Oh, how they need you, Lord Jesus. Oh, how they need to be born again. Oh, the sinning that's ruining their lives and controlling and dominating their choices. How free and how wonderful it could be, oh Lord, if they only knew you like you and your grace have and mercy have shown me. Lord, help me to be that vessel that tells them. Or help me to be into that encouragement. You remember that postal worker that was up deer hunting down Ash River Trail, and another pastor and I pulled up on a dark and snowy night, and I left the headlights going on in the truck. The guy came walking out. He was standing by the fire, and he came walking out, and he was wondering, what on earth? Somebody's coming out to this camp in the middle of the sticks as he's getting ready to go deer hunting the next morning. And he goes, something I can do for you? I said, no, there's something I can do for you. And I said, I'm an evangelist. And I said, we're out visiting camps. And first off, they wondered, how on earth do you know where they are? Well, because my father-in-law was a forest ranger, we know where they all are. And I said, no, I'm here, and we're talking to people about eternity and sharing the gospel with them. So I opened up my Bible and went through the plan of salvation, and he began to really get quiet. And he says, yes, I need Christ as my Savior. He called on the Lord and asked the Lord to save him. And then, remember, right after that, he said, you know, you don't get any credit for this. I said, of course not. The Lord gets all the credit. He goes, no, that's not what I mean. I said, what do you mean? He said, seated next to me at my chair in the post office down in Alexandria, Minnesota, was a guy who has been telling me what you just told me tonight for 11 years. And before you pulled up here in the dark, I was sitting out here as the snow was coming down out in the middle of the wilderness in the quiet. And he said, I was thinking about what that man said, thinking, man, I really need to do that. And he said, all of a sudden, an evangelist pulls up in the middle of the wilderness in northern Minnesota, and you step out of the truck and you share that with me? He said, I know that was God. Does that give you meaning in life? Does that give you joy in your heart when God does that? Brother Adam picked up the hitchhiker a year and a half ago or wherever that was, and lets him stay at his house and calls me over. Young man came up in northern Minnesota with thoughts of destroying himself. And all of a sudden, he finds himself sitting welcome in some stranger's house across the chair from an evangelist who shares the gospel with him. Forgive me for laughing, but it's one of those things where when you see the divine appointments from heaven, you just got to smile and go, whoa, listen, buddy, God's got you right smack in the middle of the radar screen here. He wants you to hear the gospel. He wants you to hear the gospel. And by the way, if you're going to be get picked up by an off-duty UPS guy, let me tell you, that's the man to get picked up by, because you're going to get witnessed to. You're going to get loved. You're going to get shared the truth with. And isn't that neat what God does? This is the journey of the disciple. Are you ready to take the next step? Jesus is asking you to cooperate, participate, and to be active. Let's bow our heads together. With their heads bowed and our eyes closed, to say, Pastor, I know I'm there, I'm close, and I want you to pray for me, because I do indeed know that I need to be more involved in being the witnessing disciple like the disciples were. It's scary and it's kind of tough, and that's why I'm asking for prayer, but the Lord has touched my heart. I need to be more intense about that. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hand? Yeah, that's what you need. Lord, bless your people and strengthen them to be the servants you would have them to be. I pray in Jesus' name.